So we'll sing another hymn 163. This time we'll call up Brother Matt to deliver his address, the Ten Commandments. Love God, Commandments 1 through 4.
Thanks, Chase. Good evening, everyone. So tonight, we're going to tackle the first of a three-part study on the Ten Commandments. The remaining classes, I think, are spread out over the next couple months, and Brother Jeremy and Brother Jeff will present the remaining two classes. So tonight we will, as you can tell, deal with mainly the first four commandments. And the organization tonight of what we'll cover is pretty simple. We'll start by sharing some of my own personal goals in looking at this study, and then we'll get into these first four of the Ten Commandments themselves, and we'll follow this pretty straightforward pattern of examining some of the Old Testament and New Testament significance of each of these four commandments. So let's begin then with some rationale for this study. So there's a few levels of rationale that I find compelling for this study, and the first is really rather generic, and I think almost goes without saying. I will say it though, as it helps me at least keep focused when I start any study. And if I had to choose any single passage of scripture that summarizes this first broad level of rationale, it would be this one, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, which we all know very well. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. What I consider the two kind of key concepts of this verse are bolded here, and the first is instruction in righteousness. So Scripture educates us on how to be righteous. And we, of course, could go to a bunch of verses here, but we know that, first of all, righteousness means being right or being acceptable to God. And second, we are only righteous through faith. And this is a timeless and really universal truth of God's word. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. This is a key purpose of Scripture, to instruct us in being faithful. Doctrine, reproof, correction, I see as all being either secondary to or building blocks of this main purpose. And although instruction in faith may be the key purpose of Scripture, it's not the end goal or the outcome of the working of Scripture. That comes in this second bolded phrase here. And the outworking of learning how to be faithful really is a change in behavior. And I say a change because I think we'd all agree that we're not predisposed to doing these good works. So really, I realize so far this is probably stating the obvious. Nonetheless, I think we all agree application to our own lives and behavior before God is always relevant and important to any study from which I've derived this goal of learning to be faithful and changing my own behavior. So the next passage in this progression brings the focus narrower, I think, and more relevant to our topic. The discussion of the relevance of the Ten Commandments to those under the New Covenant, it's often been a controversial one, through history, but it really doesn't need to be. And I'm sure we'll come back to this chapter throughout our studies, but it's worth, I think, just reading the prologue to Jesus' direct discussion of some of the Ten Commandments here in Matthew 5, where he says, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, there's been a debate over the years as to which commandments Christ is referring to here. Is it the directives he gives leading up to this section of the chapter, or is it the commandments of the Old Testament that he goes on to explain further in the coming verses of this chapter? And I think it's clear from the context of this section, from verses 17 to the end of the chapter, that Jesus is in fact referring to commandments that were part of the Old Testament law. And what's clear, though, is if we read on, is that he's not suggesting a keeping of the law in the way that the Jews understood it. So we'd really have to read into the rest of the chapter here to understand exactly what Jesus means regarding his fulfillment of the law with respect to the commandments. But for sake of time, we'll just go with a summary. It becomes clear that as we continue reading that the commandments do or are at least inclusive of the Ten Commandments. He goes on through the chapter to explain how we're absolutely bound by all the underlying principles of the Ten Commandments and the other commands given in the law. And more generally, the principles underlying the whole law in the Old Testament. So in that sense, in the sense of the underlying spirit of the principles, we do need to keep the Ten Commandments. Obviously not exactly in the way the children of Israel did, and certainly not as the scribes and the Pharisees did, as Jesus instructs us here. Rather, we're to keep them by keeping them as God intended them to be kept, to live by their underlying principles, some of which Christ also brings to our attention throughout the rest of this chapter. So this is the perspective from which I hope to look at these first four commandments tonight. And Jesus draws out here in verse 17 that he didn't come to destroy the law, the commandments, the prophetic message of the Old Testament, but to fulfill them. And as Paul writes in Romans 7, the law and the commandments are righteous and holy and good. And they didn't stop being all of these things when Jesus Christ came onto the scene. He fulfilled them inasmuch as he made their end goal, that we might be right with his Father. He made that goal attainable for all people, not through personal effort and ritual observance, but by grace through faith, as Ephesians puts it. So far, the guidance of keeping the underlying principles seems pretty abstract, to me at least. I mean, Jesus doesn't directly address each one of the Ten Commandments in Matthew 5, so we may be left, if we just looked at this chapter, feeling like we've got somewhat incomplete guidance on the importance of these commandments under the New Covenant. But further to this idea of keeping the underlying principles of the commandments, Jesus provides further summary guidance, we could call it, on how we, under this new covenant, are to approach the concepts given in the law, and particularly with a focus on the idea of commandments. Here in Matthew 22, he's asked this trick question by a lawyer, and he summarizes the essence of the law, but really all of God's revelation of Scripture. So reading from Matthew 22, verse 35, "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" The essence, then, of the law and the prophets comes down to these two key commandments, loving God and loving one's neighbor as oneself. So two more kind of high-level guiding principles we can apply to studying the Ten Commandments. If we're missing these two great commandments, we're missing the greater point of the Ten. And interestingly, neither one of these two commandments is verbatim one of the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20. Both of these directives are from the text of the law itself in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, though. And Christ uses them here to summarize the essence of the law and the prophets. This doesn't mean, then, that the Ten Commandments themselves are unimportant, but it does provide a way for us to, I think, structure our study of them. Each of these Ten Commandments, I think we can reasonably expect to be appealing to one or both of these great principles of the law and the prophets that Jesus summarizes. And tonight, dealing with the first four commandments, we're really dealing with commandments that primarily appeal to this first great commandment, this concept of loving God with heart, soul, and with mind. So a final piece of rationale really completes the picture, I think, from Galatians 3, again, another very well-known verse. "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." And this was, of course, written to the Galatians, who were struggling with this transition to the new covenant. And Paul brings focus to the role of the law and the commandments therein. In terms of justification, the law was an incomplete solution. And not because the law itself was flawed, as we know, but due to the weakness of humankind. The new covenant, which is built on life, on the life, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, is a complete solution, as in it, justification is dependent on faith, something despite our weakness, we are all capable of. Now, Paul here is describing the law, of course, of which the Ten Commandments are a subset. However, I'd suggest the Ten Commandments out of the entire body of the Old Testament law are probably the most easily accessible subset of concepts. And one way I've seen them referred to, which I've found helpful, is that they're the essence of the law. In other words, they form the building blocks of it, or a framework upon which the rest of it is built. So again, this introductory exercise is fairly elementary, but if nothing else, it helped me identify my own goals for this study. So with that kind of lengthy introduction, we'll get into looking at these four commandments. And keeping in mind the two great commandments that Christ refers to in Matthew 22, I alluded earlier to the fact that the Ten Commandments fall sort of into these two categories of these two great commandments, loving God and loving one's neighbor. And again, these first four deal with or appeal to this concept of loving God. So before we jump directly into the commandments, though, I'd like to take a very brief look at these introductory verses in verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 20. There's so much context, really, to this section of Exodus that we don't have time to consider. But verses 1 to 2, I think, provide some immediate opening context to the commandments. And we read these verses at the beginning tonight. And the little phrase bolded here, "I am the Lord thy God," or the shortened equivalent, "I am the Lord," is a characteristic one throughout the entire Old Testament. But it's particularly characteristic in the revelation of the law. It occurs here in Exodus, in Numbers, and many more occurrences in Leviticus. And despite being used many, many times throughout these three books, it's used really in I think three main contexts. And this occurrence here of this phrase marks the first type of context this phrase is used in. And it mirrors Exodus 6, verses 6 to 7. And the context is God's redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt. So let's just go to Exodus 6 here. So Exodus 6, verses 2 to 3. "And God spake unto Moses, and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." And down to verse 6. "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So verse 3 I find very interesting. God certainly had revealed his name, rendered here Jehovah or Yahweh, to Abraham in terms of the actual words that we read throughout Genesis. And Genesis 15 verse 7 is one such case. We know, though, that God's name is more than just a unique word. It's a description of who he is, his character. So there's something about himself that had not been revealed yet, or was not revealed, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I think the most natural way to understand that is from the verses that follow in verses 6 and 7 here. God was not known to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob in the way he was about to be known to the people of Israel here in Exodus. None of these patriarchs experienced the fulfillment of the promise of redemption. I think we could even say they did not know God as a fulfiller of promises. Granted, Abraham and Sarah received their promised son, but it became clear that Isaac was not the true son of promise. They knew God primarily as a promise maker. So I think it's clear here that a key aspect of God's identity is that he is known by his faithful acts, his stretched out arm, or in more straightforward terms, that he fulfills his promises, particularly his promise of redemption made to faithful people. So a second way this phrase, I'm the Lord your God, is used in the revelation of the law is here in Leviticus 11:44. For I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. So this context is the call to be like God, to mirror his faithful character. And finally, throughout Leviticus, a third way this phrase is used is really as a motivation for keeping a particular commandment or law. And one such example here is in Leviticus 18, verse 4. You shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. So these really three ways this phrase is used served as constant reminders to the people of Israel, first of who God is, that he's faithful and capable and willing to fulfill his promises, particularly his promise of redeeming the faithful. And secondly, it reminded them that they were being called to be holy like him. And the idea there being set apart, or in other words, purposeful and committed servants. And third, it reminded them throughout the law that by keeping his commandments, they were serving him and being like him. So I think a fitting phrase used here to introduce these Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. So getting into the commandments themselves, we'll start with the first two. And I group these two together because I think they're deeply linked to one another. And again, we read these together, and both deal with other gods. So the first being generally having no other gods before God himself, and secondly, dealing with graven images particularly. So recalling the framework Christ provides for understanding the law and the prophets, it's clear how these, I think, fit in to this first great commandment of loving God with all heart, soul, and mind. It's a singular, exclusive commitment. And it's interesting to me that this concept is related through these two separate commandments. It's my understanding that the key point of both of them is the same, that God is the only true and living God, and anything short of complete acknowledgement of his supremacy is not acceptable to him. And I won't go into a word study on the word gods in verse 3, other than to say that it can be used of God, but also to describe ordinary people, usually in positions of authority. It's clear from Scripture that, though, that other gods or authorities, when described as they are here, have no real power or supernatural sense. Any such power is solely perceived by people. Anyhow, one of the questions I ask myself here is why these two commandments then? And I have a few ideas, though I'm not sure I have a definitive answer for that question. But one idea is the scriptural principle of repetition as confirmation. This is, I think, a principle we're all familiar with. Another idea is that the first commandment provides the general principle and the second a practical law that supports the greater principle. And third, I think additionally, the first and second commandments we can almost see as prophetic in a sense. After receiving these at Mount Sinai, Moses returns up the mountain, and what do the Israelites do? They build a graven image and worship it. And God visits their iniquity upon them, as it says he will here, for what they do And through the mediation of Moses, he also shows mercy to them, giving us an immediate, really, example of the jealousy that he describes in these verses 3 to 6. So just a few more highlights that provide a little greater context to these first two commandments in Israel's history. There's really numerous examples I think we could all think of throughout the Old Testament where God's people sin through idolatry, through having these other gods. Starting with of course, the golden calf and continuing really throughout all points in their history. And we won't go into the specific cases there tonight. What I'd rather like to do is examine the practical application of these commandments outside of these ideas of literal graven images and idols. Now, the Old Testament concept of idolatry sometimes seems foreign to me and hard to grasp. I think most of us in this part of the world find it hard to imagine worshiping an idol, even putting our own understanding of God to one side. It's just not a cultural norm. It's not something that happens. So sometimes I find it hard to relate to the decisions to do such a thing in the Old Testament with respect to graven images. But God uses all sorts of imagery to help describe what idolatry means spiritually and how he perceives it. That part, I think, is very clear. What can be hard to relate to, I think, is the particular Old Testament practices of idolatry. But here in verse in 1 Samuel, I find these verses very helpful in understanding the significance and application of the Old Testament concept of idolatry. So 1 Samuel 15:23, "For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And we all know the context. Here it's after Saul has taken the spoil of the Amalekites, which he was directed to destroy. And God, here through Samuel, provides this window into the essence of these first two commandments. And along with the previous verse, in verse 22, it's commentary on the true purpose of sacrifice under the law. This verse provides one of the rarer, I think, direct glimpses into the spirit of the law in the Old Testament. So rebellion is likened to witchcraft or divination, which refers to consulting or placing trust in some false perceived supernatural power. And second, stubbornness is likened to idolatry. And in my understanding of this this passage, the two concepts here of rebellion and stubbornness are linked. And I suggest that as witchcraft and idolatry are really analogous. Both amount to placing trust in other gods or breaking the first and the second commandments. So I think what's being drawn out here is that rebellion, which really otherwise can be episodic, and atoned for with a repentant attitude, when it's coupled with a stubborn or unrepentant attitude, amounts to rejection of God. And therefore, as Samuel reveals to Saul here, God will reject a person with such an attitude and pattern of behavior. So really, if we boil these first two commandments down to their essence, I think they describe unbelief. Placing trust in some authority or perceived authority over and above trust in God. Israel did that, of course, with the golden calf, when they said this image actually brought us out of Egypt. It wasn't God, it was this golden calf. And remembering back to Exodus 20 and verse 1, redemption from Egypt was the very proof of God's identity and power that he opened with in his address to the nation, giving them these Ten Commandments. True, they did make this graven image, but at its root, the issue was unbelief. And the reality, I think, is when we doubt and we lose faith in God, we start trusting something else. And I'd suggest if it's not God that we trust in, the only other options really are selfish, vain, and at the least, powerless. And my limited understanding of idols in the Old Testament is that they were proxies for selfishness or self-gratification. And I think as we move into the New Testament, I think understanding idolatry this way really holds up and extends to our present day. So following that thought through, just go to Romans chapter 1 here, where Paul speaks very generally, I believe, of the rebellious and stubborn attitude described by Samuel. So looking at Romans 1, verses 16 to 18 is where we'll start here. He writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for this is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And then down to verse 21. "When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." And down to verse 25. "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So there's questions about whether Paul is speaking about a particular time period or group of people here, but I think it's clear he's addressing all times and all people, describing those who know God but reject him. The specific sins mentioned are graphic, but it draws the connection between self-gratification and idolatry. And Paul does go on to really cover every self-gratifying behavior possible in his list of vices further down in verses 28 to 32. Interesting also, I think, that Paul mentions serving the creature more than the Creator here. And the imagery of corruptible man, the idea of an image of a person, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. It draws us, I think, even more directly back to the language of the second commandment that deals with idolatry. It specifically warns against these graven images of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. So it's impossible to love God with our whole heart, soul, and mind if we put our own desires first. And what does that really practically mean, though? It's probably slightly different for all of us. But I believe the answer to that question is accessible through critical self-examination, which, as we all know, is a difficult but necessary process in the life of a believer. And Christ provides the ultimate positive example. Here, of course, he, as we know, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So let's move to the third commandment here, where we come to this concept of taking God's name in vain. And other translations, I think, are helpful here, for me at least. The NIV and others translate this: "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." Now, in terms of the Old Testament significance of this commandment, it's expanded upon a little further in the law, in Leviticus 24, where we learn that blasphemy of God's name was a capital offense under the law. And we have the example given there of the stoning of the Egyptian Israelite man for this type of offense. But when we think more generally about the emphasis and the importance placed on God's name, that it's revealed in the Old Testament as a full description of his character and of the efficacy of his redeeming power, the opportunities, I think, for how we can understand blasphemy or misuse of God's name really start to add up. The spirit or the underlying principle of the commandment extends far beyond profanity. And I think one of the second most plain Old Testament examples of this commandment comes from the false prophets in Israel. They spoke lies in his name, misrepresenting his character and holding his holiness in contempt. And he condemns these false prophets here unequivocally in Ezekiel 13. Where he reads, "Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing." And verse 9, "And mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity, that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord God." And there are, of course, many, many other examples in the Old Testament that I'm sure we could come up with that constitute misuse or misrepresentation of God, his name, and all the meaning that comes along with it. But I think we can understand the principle here very simply and move towards some more practical application ourselves. And in terms of that practical application, the third commandment certainly applies to the role that I'm filling at this very moment. James brings this out in chapter 3. And again, I think modern translations help here. Reading from the ESV, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Now, the first thing I would suggest about this verse that is that James isn't primarily concerned with some magic number or ratio of the number of teachers. He doesn't mention the number of teachers again throughout this chapter. Rather, the rest of the discussion that follows is about the tongue, its persuasive power. It's like a bit in a horse's mouth, a rudder on a ship, a fire. So I therefore understand James' discourse here is a warning to those who would teach. It isn't a role to be taken lightly, and there's this heightened level of responsibility, both to God and to those who listen. But the same principle extends to all of us, not just those who teach, prepare talks. And again, from the ESV, Reading here from 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is not the only, but nonetheless a ubiquitous form of witness to God's name that we all take part in. Probably the form by which we reach the most people in our individual day-to-day lives. We who have entered into the new covenant through baptism into Jesus, we proclaim or we misuse God's name and Jesus' sacrifice to those around us through our every action. Whether they explicitly know about our relationship to God through Jesus and the new covenant, whether they know that is irrelevant. God knows. Thinking back once again then to the first and great commandment that Christ lays out in Matthew 22, our faithful witness to God's name and to his redeeming power through Jesus Christ, in whatever formal or informal capacity that may be, that witness is precisely how we communicate to him that we love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind. So moving to our final commandment for this evening, we come to this commandment of keeping the Sabbath day holy. And out of all the Ten Commandments, this, I think, is one for which the practical application for us strays the most from that of the Old Covenant. The underlying principle, though, and our responsibility related to it, as with the rest of the commandments, is unchanged. So in terms of the Old Testament, defiling the Sabbath, we learn later in Exodus 31, was also a capital offense. So clearly the message behind it was a very important one. And God provides the significance of the Sabbath right here, following the commandment in Exodus 20. And a couple interesting things about God's explanation of the Sabbath. First, that it's connected to creation. God wasn't instituting something completely new here. He blessed the Sabbath day and set it apart from all the other days, or he made this day special, this pattern of a special day, back in Genesis 2. There's also an aspect here, I think, of imitating God, which God commands the people later in Leviticus, which we looked at, "Be holy, for I am holy," he says. However, I think it's also interesting that the key detail of the Sabbath was the cessation of work. And although, as we know, the day was used very much for worship in Israel, worship is not the primary purpose or feature of the Sabbath that God reveals here. Rather, the focus is on ceasing work, on rest. Of course, it follows that in imitating God's rest on the seventh day, the people would also be occupying their time reflecting on God. But nonetheless, rest from work is the focus that God provides for this institution of the Sabbath. But there is a contrast in the type of work being rested from in God's case and in the Israelites' case, which I think is where the underlying principle here comes to light. We know of God's work in creation that it was all very good. If we remember the curses, though, of the Garden of Eden, the work of Adam and Eve was no longer tending this very good garden of God after their sin. Their work became very different. By the sweat of his brow, man would eat bread, we're told, till he returned onto the ground. Woman's pain in childbirth would be greatly increased, which also we know came along with the promise of salvation through a special seed. So rest from this work following sin, therefore, is very significant. True rest from this work would only come with the fulfillment of God's promise of redemption. redemption from sin through a special seed, a Savior. The Sabbath then represents a lifting of this curse and the coming of the Savior. So the underlying principle of the Sabbath is about much more than simply worship. It's about Jesus Christ. And I think that's the significance of the cessation of work here in the fourth commandment. And with that established, I think the New Testament significance of the underlying principle becomes very clear as well. So Jesus' words here in Mark 2, in defense of his disciples eating the heads of grain. And he said unto them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." And the Sabbath was made for man in the sense that it was meant to point them to Christ, the promised seed and Savior. Man was not made for the Sabbath in the sense that it was not an arbitrary institution and reminder of creation that had no personal impact or meaning. And Jesus identifies himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. If the Lord of the Sabbath has come, or in other words, if the Savior that the Sabbath day pointed forward to has come, the institution has fulfilled its purpose. And God has once again been proved faithful. And this is consistent, I think, with Jesus' defense of his disciples here and with the rest of his teaching on the Sabbath. Now, I find that pretty amazing, but the question remains, I think, what is the application for us? And just to address that very briefly, let's close by looking at one final passage. The application, I think, comes pretty clearly here in Hebrews chapter 4. Although the Sabbath was fulfilled in Jesus, it will not be completely fulfilled until he returns to the earth to establish God's kingdom. Again, from the ESV here, Hebrews 4, verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened." And down to verse 9. "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." So although the principle, the original principle of the Sabbath was fulfilled in Christ, there is still an ultimate future fulfillment, or a newly revealed layer to it, a true Sabbath rest for the people of God. A true rest from this curse associated with sin. And John speaks of that day when he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So the Sabbath then is about Jesus Christ, and ultimately about being like him and being like his Father. And the application, I think, really follows directly on from this. And it's a call to action for each of us tonight, right here in Hebrews, where this the writer encourages us, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. So I think that's where we'll leave it this evening. Thanks very much.